We're continuing in our series through Luke's Gospel. We've reached chapter 9, which starts on page 1038. Just to introduce some of the ideas, I wonder what you would do if you met someone with serious needs. Maybe it's a financial need. Let's say an old friend is in trouble and they ask you for a loan of £200. What do you do? Or maybe it's an emotional need. Let's say your neighbours are getting a divorce. What will you say? Or it could be a deeper, more spiritual need. A colleague fears her impending retirement because she has nothing meaningful in her life apart from work. What hope can you offer? Now, some of us will have a knee-jerk reaction just to get involved, hands-on. Although you may quickly find yourself out of your depth. Maybe the friend in debt keeps asking for more. Maybe the neighbours start including you in their arguments. Or maybe the colleague mocks you for sharing the hope of the gospel. Well, some of us may have been discouraged in those ways. And so we'll do something far more human when we face a need, which is we ignore it. We think to ourselves, well, I'm not the one to get involved. Most people, they can look after themselves. They can get through life without my interference. No point getting involved, only to discover I don't have the resources or the wisdom to do any good. And so for fear of being overwhelmed, we get selectively blind. We turn our backs on those in need. Well, this morning, whether you're a hands-on kind of person or a hands-off, Jesus has much to say. But something comes first. The top priority is to know who Jesus is. And Luke has really shown us much about that. In the past few chapters, he's given us evidence upon evidence that Jesus is God. He has the power and authority of the maker of the universe. If you were to just flick back a page to chapter 8, verse 22, the subtitles are quite helpful. I know they're not part of the original gospel, they're just editorial comments, but they can be helpful signposts. So, 8 verse 22, you see Jesus calms the storm. And then Jesus restores a demon-possessed man. And then back onto page 1038, chapter 8 verse 40, that subtitle says, quite rightly says, Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman, someone who'd been incurable for 12 years. You see, in many ways, Jesus has demonstrated divine power and authority. Power and authority over nature and demons and sickness and even over death. And yet his ministry isn't just seen in these practical ways. It is also a spiritual ministry. And that is why Jesus travels around with the aim of preaching. Jesus was a healer, but most of all, he was a teacher. And what was his message? Chapter 5, verse 32, he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus calls people to quit rebelling against God, to quit replacing God, as if you ever could. And he commands people to worship God, to serve and love him, and trust in him for rescue. A rescue that Jesus would soon supply in his death and resurrection. And to those who trust God, Jesus promises the mercy of God. He gives grace. Grace to those who turn to God. That's the gospel of Jesus. Forgiveness for those who repent. But the world at large was rather confused. Who on earth is this Jesus? I mean, he preaches repentance just like his forerunner, John the Baptist, did. But John was recently executed. So is John the Martyr being raised from the dead? Or is this Jesus a repeat incarnation maybe of another prophet? Maybe he's the prophet Elijah whom God promised. Well, no, Jesus is actually far more important. And that will be abundantly clear when he feeds the 5,000. You could probably see that subtitle is coming up on page 1039. This isn't going to be a random miracle. It's dripping with meaning. And the message isn't lost on the disciples. You can see the next subtitle. Jesus declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king. That rescuer that they were expecting would rescue God's people, restore the kingdom of God with all justice and peace. And so can I say, if you miss Jesus' identity, you miss out on the blessings of his reign. Instead, you would remain God's enemy, subject to judgment. And so it is top priority to become a subject of Jesus the Messiah. Repent and trust him, and then follow and serve him. And we'll see from the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus has instructions for those who have chosen to follow. They have a job, these 12 disciples, because the message of Jesus needs to reach many more people. So far it's been just one man walking around, but he can't reach the entire world. So Jesus prepares his disciples for outreach. The plan of God is not simply that people flock in towards this one man, Jesus, but that his disciples spread outwards, empowered by his Spirit, to spread his gospel. So Jesus starts preparing the 12 for their future mission. Let's see what he said in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 9. When Jesus had called together the 12, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were ill. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. It should come as no surprise to those of you who've been Christians for some time, but disciples are channels. I think that's what we see happening here. Okay, these are 12 particularly gifted to be Jesus' representatives. They're apostles, sent ones. But verse 1 says Jesus himself gave them power and authority so that they extend his ministry. They proclaim his message and they drive out demons and cure diseases. But the point is that they demonstrate a new age has dawned. Messiah has come. And through these miracles, they indicate that the promised age of redemption, of rescue, has arrived. Now is the opportunity to repent and be saved. But the main job of the disciples is not to channel the miraculous power. It is to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what they're doing in verse 2. The healings just back up their message. This promised salvation has arrived. The Son of God has finally come to the rescue. And so verse 6 says, his disciples went from village to village proclaiming this good news. So disciples are channels, first of all, of God's good news. We are channels of God's good news. And soon these disciples and many others would preach beyond Israel. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples. And then after his resurrection, he gives a great commission for his entire church to disciple all nations. And Luke continues writing in what we call the book of Acts. It's actually volume 2 of his gospel. In Acts chapter 1, he explains that this gospel is all about Jesus began to do and to teach. And the book of Acts then unfolds what Jesus continues doing and teaching. And he does it through his disciples, sharing the gospel, being beacons of truth wherever they go. And at that point, the gospel's even more fleshed out. This Messiah, he didn't just save people from sickness and death. He didn't just teach the most wonderful message. He has died for us and risen for us. And he's reigning to give us new life. And Jesus began to preach this in Luke's gospel, but he carries on doing that in the book of Acts through his church. See, disciples today are channels of God's good news. And today, some disciples are particularly gifted in miracles or evangelism or teaching. Does that mean that the rest of us can leave the mission to those particularly gifted ones? Well, no, the pattern of the early church is that everyone was a channel. Every disciple receives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and we make the most of every opportunity. That's what Paul tells the church in Colossians 4, verse 6. Make the most of every opportunity. Challenge the lies Stand up against injustice. Show compassion where it's needed. And above all, we share the good news. Mind you, I reckon our pattern of outreach may be a little different to that of the 12. You saw the instructions they've got in verses 3 to 5. Two key features of their mini-mission is that their preaching ministry is roaming, it's itinerant, and secondly, it's utterly dependent on hospitality. And that is why, in verse 3, they have to travel so light. No spare staff or food, no money or spare clothing. They couldn't even take a bag. You could translate that a purse, often used by travelling philosophers in that era. They'd beg for their hearers to put money in the bag. They're peddling their message to get a profit. That was not to be the pattern for the 12 apostles. They had to find a friendly household and stay with them, just enjoying their hospitality for as long as they were welcome, not moving around looking for a cozier host. Why was that? Well, it's because their mission wasn't about finding greater comfort for themselves. Neither was it about making a tidy sum of money. Now, the mission of the 12 wasn't about gaining more stuff at all. It was simply about giving a message of good news. And later Christians had the same message, but a very different type of ministry. Most of them didn't roam an area. They lived and worked in one place. They were not reliant on hospitality. Rather, they would offer it to travelling missionaries, as well as support the long-term work of pastor teachers. That's more like the model that we have today. Well, what do you make of verse 5? Jesus says, "If people don't welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." I think this is a very Jewish way of saying, good riddance. What is the application of that today? Should we kick up a fuss and leave the room in a huff if our colleague sneers when we mention the name of Jesus? No, I don't think so. The principle here is that we seek to share the good news with people who actually want to listen. And if they reject our message, well, they must realize that it's not optional. Because to reject the good news is offensive to God. To reject the good news is offensive to God. If God's ambassadors shake off their shoes, well, it's a sign he's not pleased. Now, in our day and age, people like to play pick and mix. Remember, if you've been to one of those recently, a confectionery buffet bar where you fill your bag with a shovel of Murray mints and a couple of strawberry laces and a few cola bottles as well. In our culture, people think they can do that with religion. You pick what you like from Buddha, a bit of Jesus, a bit of Muhammad. And if you don't like something, well, don't take it. It doesn't matter. Just be sincere and pick what you feel is right for you. Because apparently they're all as good as each other. That's an idea called philosophical pluralism. In pluralism, people assume that every belief is equally right. They say we must all learn from each other and celebrate together and enjoy multi-faith worship, hold remembrance services in the cathedral, include the Muslims and the Hindus, let them read their holy books and offer their prayers, because it would be rude to imply that they could ever be wrong. Well, there's three major problems with that, and that's, firstly, we can't all be right. I mean, think how we answer the basic question, like, do we need a saviour or not? It's either yes or no. Either Christ was crucified for our salvation, as the Bible says, or we earn our salvation by good works, as pretty much every other faith says. But you can't say that all religions are right. Or a second reason. If you then say they're all partially right, well, how do you know? Are you God? Have you greater insight than all the teachers on earth? Do you know better than 90% of the people on the planet? All of them insist that their religion is right and all others are wrong. If you try to bring peace by implying that everyone is right, you'll not only insult pretty much every religion, you'll also appear rather ignorant. Third problem is that Jesus is not like any other religious founder. All the other religious leaders are dead, but not Jesus. He's risen from the dead. We've eyewitness evidence from his era and region, not the hearsay or contrived myths of other faiths. The testimony of history is that Jesus is the only religious leader to have risen from the dead. He reigns today as God's appointed king, the Messiah. And so to reject his message is offensive to God. And so that means when we meet other people, we'll certainly be gentle and respectful. But we can't give the impression that whatever you believe is okay. And if we share the message, it's with passion, with conviction and urgency. You can't take or leave Jesus like you would a cola bottle or a mobile phone or a Netflix series. He's not a lifestyle choice for people who happen to feel religious. Jesus is the boss of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how you respond to him really matters. And so you might say, I've still got time for you if you decide to dismiss this message. If you don't repent and trust, I'll still be here for you. But to reject this good news is offensive to God. And you'll have to face him one day. Sadly, some people don't like to hear the challenge of the gospel. And one such character we come across next, it was Herod Antipas. He was the ruler of the Roman districts of Galilee and Perea from about 4 BC until 39 AD. He had initially enjoyed listening to John the Baptist, who came before Jesus. But then John told him that his marriage to his sister-in-law Herodias was a sin. And at that point, chapter 3, verse 20, we learnt that Herod put John the Baptist in prison. We don't quite know what happened next, so Luke tells us. In this next part of chapter 9, we discover the fate of John the Baptist, verses 7 to 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. So there we see someone who's about to discover that rejecting this message is offensive to God. I shan't spoil the end of his story for you, but at least he's beginning to ask a key question. Who is this? It seems to be the question that everybody's asking. Who is this? Jesus is a great message, his awesome power. It's spreading everywhere. Who is he? And we've seen this question twice before in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 49. Who is this who even forgives sins? The disciples asked the question, chapter 8, verse 25. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And now even someone in authority cannot avoid the question. Even politicians, even the royal family, must consider the claims of Jesus, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they start to ask questions when disciples spread the good news. Disciples are channels of good news. And when that happens, people start to ask, who is Jesus? And so Jesus conclusively demonstrates his identity in the following incident. And it's no fable, it happens in a real place, the little town of Bethsaida, northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But the point I want to notice here is that disciples are not just channels of God's good news. They actually become channels of God's provision as well. Initially, they can't fathom how on earth Jesus is going to use them. But notice how Jesus brings them into the equation from verse 10. When the apostles returned from their mini mission, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them with him. And they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. And they answered, we've only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. lest we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. So he's acting like a host would, and or the head of a family would do in any family meal. And verse 17 says, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So Jesus presides at, well, the biggest banquet in the desert, well, since the Exodus. He's reminding them of Moses, the great prophet, who instituted a new covenant with a redeemed people back in the book of Exodus. And Jesus here provides enough food for 5,000 men, besides all the women and children, in a simply miraculous provision. Now, some people assume that the initial gift of 5 loaves and 2 fish, it just inspired others to share their food as well. They chipped in when they saw this meager offering had started. But actually, that's not how it's recorded here. It doesn't say that everybody chipped in. Instead, we read this in verse 16 about the bread and the fish. He gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. And the word gave there is in the imperfect tense. It's a prolonged action. So the New Living Translation puts it nicely. He kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. So this wasn't a bring and share dinner with many providers. There was one provider, one host, and it was Jesus, somehow multiplying food over a few minutes, bringing strength and satisfaction to thousands of people. And the 12 disciples each gather a basket of leftovers. Just amazing abundance. And this is a glimpse of history's endless feast to come with God's chosen King. That's what the Jews were looking forward to, what had been promised. The messianic banquet to come. Feasting in God's presence. Enjoying the blessings of God's King. Small wonder, having seen this in verse 20, Peter is going to recognize Jesus to be the Messiah. But I don't want to steal Russell's thunder for next week. But you see, people realize only the King of Heaven could satisfy such a vast crowd. Our point today is to notice that disciples are channels. Jesus didn't just click his fingers and beam the food directly, materializing into the laps of the hungry. No, he makes his disciples the channels of his provision. And that still applies today. Some people say, where are the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus? Well, it's us. He works through his church today. Yes, of course, he's physically in heaven. But he's working through us on earth. And just as we mediate his message, we mediate his mercies. Just as we mediate his message, we mediate his mercies. We pass on the gospel with all compassion and practical help. But what do we tend to do when we face people with problems? Well, either we can get overwhelmed, or maybe we try to ignore them, palm them off onto others, send them away, just like the disciples tried to get Jesus to send this crowd away. How often we're eager to get rid of the very people that Jesus wants us to serve. In his great book on being a servant of God, Warren Wiersbe says this: ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs. The trouble with too many of us is that we think God called us to be manufacturers, but really he called us to be distributors. He alone has the resources to meet human needs. All we can do is to receive his riches and share them with others. So let me give you 4 awesome Bible verses to clarify this. Firstly, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. Paul says to the generous church in Corinth, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you believe this? Or do you find yourself saying, we cannot help, we don't have the resources? I wonder if sometimes we've lost our expectation that amazing things can happen through our prayers and witness. Because Jesus gives us rich supplies to pass on. Mind you, this doesn't mean that we'll always be rich and trouble-free. Here's another verse, Philippians 4, verse 12. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. See, Paul didn't have a lifestyle of health and luxury and wealth. He was very often poor and abused. But he had an endless message for people, a compassion that enriched many. He had what really mattered, strength from God. The resources, you see, were not Paul's. He kept on soldiering because of God's strength in him. Heavenly supplies. And it doesn't just apply to apostles. A few verses later, he reminds them, the church in Philippi, that God promises this for his whole church. Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Philippians 4, 19 and 20. So you know what amazing resources we have at our disposal? God gives strength to the weak, wisdom to the ignorant, hope to the despairing, provision to the hungry. And he does that so that they can share. And so emotional resources and spiritual resources and material resources all come from God so that he gets the praise. Notice that's where this verse concludes. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. That's not the only place you find this principle. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. You may wonder why it is you so often feel weak, so utterly lacking in the resources necessary. Why does God bring us to our knees? Well, it's because that's exactly where he wants us. Dependent on him. Praying. For love, for compassion, for the resources necessary to spread the message of Jesus and to show the compassion of Jesus. And this is corporate as well as individual, folks. God doesn't simply have a ministry for us as one individual here and there. He has a role for us to play as a family, as a church. And that means we need to depend on him together. Last Tuesday, there were 6 people at the prayer meeting. I'm pretty troubled by that. No doubt it was a busy week for many. But I wonder what's going on. Don't we desperately need Jesus to supply? Don't we need his wisdom in how we use what he gives? What activities we should pursue as a fellowship? Don't we need to pray for compassion for those around us and for the wisdom to know what to do next? And then when needs arise, we won't dismiss people. We'll become channels of God's good news and of God's provision. Just recently, I heard about 3 churches, unbeknownst to one another, they were praying for the town of Milton Keynes. Because they were aware there wasn't a church like us there. 200,000 people and a growing population. Housing estates popping up all over the place in Milton Keynes. And they noticed there was the first officially recognized witches' coven in that town. But still no church like ours. And they thought, God, what should we do?
And God put those three churches together. One from Luton, one from Flitwick, one from Bedford. And they all sent people to start a new church. New City Church in Milton Keynes. It's been going for 6 years. And it's thriving. Because God supplied his people not only with the resources, but also the compassion to meet that need. What will he do through us as we join together on our knees, recognizing that we don't have the resources, but Jesus does? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, forgive us when so often we are self-reliant. I'm as guilty of that as anyone, Lord. Please bring us to our knees. Show us when we lack. And show us your mighty provision. Thank you that we already have great news for others. But help us to have the compassion and the wisdom and the strength to reach out to those around us. You have made us objects of your mercy. Please make us vehicles of that mercy too. Lord Jesus, may your beauty rest upon us as we seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel and see only you. For your glory, amen.